Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel chapter 7, Luke chapter number 7, and as we now continue to worship through God's Word, we will read verses 18 through 23, and we will give our attention now to the reading of Scripture and the worship of God through His Word, continuing as a congregation as we read. Follow with me, Luke chapter 7, verse 18, and the Word of God reads as follows. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" This is the word of God, and I am preaching on the subject today that Jesus Christ is the deliverer. And you may be seated. Pray with me if you would. Father, we love you and we praise you. As we come now before your majestic throne, we want to praise you for the fact that you are sovereign, you are holy, and you are indeed good. As we bow before your throne now, and as we continue to worship through your word, we ask that you would encourage us, strengthen us, edify us in the faith according to your word. And oh God, we pray as we often do, if there happens to be one person among us today, under the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, who has yet to bow before the throne of King Jesus, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. As they are bound up in chains, in the prison cell of their own iniquity, slaves to sin, enjoying and doing the very things that the heart unconverted desires, following the course of this world, obeying the prince of the power of the air, we pray that, oh God, by your sovereign mercy and your grace, by the power of the gospel preached to them, that they would hear, that they would believe, that they would be called out of darkness into your marvelous light, saved by your marvelous, amazing grace. Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been working our way through the gospel according to Luke, we have seen Jesus make his way to the mountainside where he preached that famous sermon, where he separated the apostles from the disciples, where he preached to his followers, great crowds following him. And now Jesus has made his way back off of the mountainside into the very villages, the towns, and the cities. And we have seen miraculous things in Jesus' ministry. We have seen wonderful things in Jesus' earthly ministry revealed to us here in the gospel according to Luke. Now we give our attention here in chapter 7 as we turn once again to another scene, but yet very much connected, as you see that the very things that these disciples had seen of Jesus when he interrupts a funeral procession, causes the dead corpse to be raised from the dead, everyone was spreading that far and wide, and even the disciples of John came to him to give the report. And so this morning, as we look at verses 18 through 23, which is really, in many ways, connected to a larger scene that we're going to unpack, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, focusing intently on John the Baptist and his ministry, we give our attention today to this introduction, if you will, to a scene that really puts on display for us all that Jesus is indeed the one who was to come. Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this passage this morning. And in order to do so, I want us to see really two divisions. We're going to see, first of all, the question regarding Jesus' identity, followed up by the proof of Jesus' deity. The question of Jesus' identity, and then the proof of Jesus' deity. Give your attention now, verses 18 through 20, and we see the question that comes to Jesus. And it starts really with the disciples coming to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you see, had already at this point, he had already been arrested. He was in a fortress, a desert fortress. He was there because Herodias had complained about the boldness of John the Baptist's preaching. And so here he is in prison, and we see in this verse that the disciples came to John, and they gave the report. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And notice what happens there in verse number 19. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, speaking of Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, you have to just stop and pause and go back, if you will, as we studied the person and the preaching and the ministry of John the Baptist some weeks back, the earlier chapters of Luke's gospel. John the Baptist was a massive, massive preacher. You could say it like this: John the Baptist was a force to be reckoned with. He was a preaching phenomenon. He was, in many ways, a confrontational preacher. He was a passionate preacher. He was zealous. He was a judgment preacher. John the Baptist was out in the wilderness, in the desert region. He was wearing strange clothing and eating strange food, and yet flocks and flocks of people were coming to him to see the man, but not to just see him as a strange oddity. They were coming to him to hear his message, and he was thundering the gospel, and he was pointing people to God. And yet, he didn't just stop there, did he? As he would be preaching and thundering the gospel, he was also confrontational, a judgment preacher. He was willing to confront the leadership of the day, the rulers and the authorities of his day. And he would say, "Oh yeah, and by the way, Herod should not be sleeping with his brother's wife." Well, that didn't set well with Herodias. So she complained about it and set up a whole scheme whereby in a drunken moment, Herod would call for John the Baptist's head on a platter. We know the whole scene. We know the whole story. But at this point, before we get to the end of John the Baptist, we find that John the Baptist had been arrested and he had been held in this fortress for the very purpose of his preaching, his confrontational preaching. And so when you hear, and you have heard me, describe John the Baptist and put on display his preaching, his thundering sermons, his ground-shaking, judgmental stands, and his boldness, his zealous heart, when you read this, it seems like it's almost disconnected from the John the Baptist that we know. Because what you have to see here is that it wasn't the disciples of John the Baptist that were questioning whether or not Jesus was the one who was to come, but it was John the Baptist that was questioning whether Jesus was the one to come. I mean, it just doesn't even seem like it fits. How do you know it's not the disciples and that John is just sending them to Jesus so that their faith could be strengthened? Well, because when Jesus responds, he says, he doesn't say, "I want you to know the truth." He says, "I want you to go back to John the Baptist and tell him what you have seen and what you have heard." John this bold, zealous defender of the faith, this bold forerunner of the Christ of God, who had stood with a zealous heart and with bold proclamation, had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now he's imprisoned in this fortress. His life is hanging in the balance. And suddenly, there's a crisis moment. He experiences a crisis of faith. He starts to question whether or not this Jesus is really the Christ. Well, we can see that he was in prison, and apparently he was allowed visitors. At least one time he was, because we see it here as they come to John the Baptist and they're reporting what was happening under Jesus' ministry. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to ask him this question. Is he the one who is to come? This was the question. Now, why was it that John was experiencing this crisis of faith? Was it because of the fact that he was in prison? And now, instead of looking at the world with clear eyes, now he's staring out through bars in a cell that's a gloomy, grim moment for him, knowing what was to come. Is that what was causing it? Well, we don't really know, do we? Was it the reality that he was preaching and he was proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures about the deliverer who was to come, who would deliver his people and who would judge the enemies of God, and yet that had not seemed to happen just yet? And maybe John is experiencing this crisis of faith because of the reality that he's looking at the world and he's saying, I know that he's the Lamb of God, but is he? I mean, he hasn't done all of these things that Isaiah the prophet said that he would do. And here I am, and I'm in prison for preaching what he would do, and he hasn't delivered me. Is that why he was experiencing the crisis of faith? Could it be that more than just John the Baptist's friends had visited him? Could it be that while he was in prison, that Satan came to him? The ancient serpent, Lucifer, the murderer, the ancient liar, the great dragon, the prince of the power of the air, the deceiver of the whole world, the tempter, the roaring lion, the accuser of the brothers, Revelation chapter number 12, 10. Could it be that he was experiencing these doubts because he was being tempted by the evil one or by demons as he was in that fortress? Well, we can't give much time to speculation because the text doesn't tell us the reason. But here's what we know. We know that there was a crisis moment for John the Baptist. He was in prison. He was doubting. He sent the disciples to ask the question to Jesus. When we study church history, we are mindful of the reality that we stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And what we must do, and it's a really important thing for you to do, I would just encourage you to just read biographies, to just be mindful of the fact that we are in a long line of men who have gone before us, and you know what? They struggle with sin, and they struggle with temptation, and they struggle with doubt too. I love studying church history, and I love standing and walking in the places. Again, this coming up fall, we're going to take another tour through the steps of the reformers, the British Reformation, and we're going to start in Scotland, and we're going to make our way through London, and we're going to take day trips to various places like Oxford and Cambridge and other places where the reformers lived and where they preached, and in many cases where they were martyred for their faith. One of those individuals that we're going to stand over the place of his burial is in the parking lot of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland, because they hated him so much that they just literally just paved over his gravesite. And so there's a little marker in parking place number 23 in St. Giles Cathedral that gives us the place of burial of John Knox, who is considered to be the father of the Presbyterian Church. He is known throughout church history as being a trumpet blast of of the gospel, a bold defender of the faith. And we know this figure as one who accomplished many, many wonderful things. But we must, before we get there, we must think about what happened to Knox. Knox was converted from Roman Catholicism, and he spent time with individuals like George Wishart, who would be condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake. And the reformers went to the castle. They overthrew the castle in St. Andrews, which is, by the way, the birthplace of golf. And if you've ever watched the tournaments that take place there, and you see the old course and all that, just over the clubhouse, there is a monument to the martyrs who were burned in St. Andrews. But Knox was convinced by his friends, who were Protestants now, to come to the castle and to be their pastor in this castle fortress. And so he did, and he came there, and he preached, and he was teaching. And soon enough, the French warships showed up in the bay, and they came and they overtook the castle, and they took all of those reformers as prisoners. And John Knox spent a year and a half as a galley slave in the belly of that warship, where the sick slaves were, disease, and where John Knox was hanging on for life, literally at the brink of death, at the doorstep of death, with fever and sickness, frail and weak and cold and miserable. And it was in those moments of despondency, it was in those very moments of doubt, it was in those very moments of fear that John Knox learned to trust God. And some 14 years later, after he was released, and after he ministered in England, and after he ministered throughout Europe, he would go back to Edinburgh, and he would eventually pastor St. Giles there in the very shadow of the fortress castle that sits atop the hill there in Edinburgh. And it would be Mary, Queen of Scots, who would clash with John Knox. She was a committed Roman Catholic, and soon after her arrival there, John Knox decided that he would preach against the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, and that he would preach against her very views. She would hear of it, and she would call him in for questioning to stand before him, before her. And so as he stood there before the queen, she would question him, and she would say this: "Ye interpret the scriptures in one manner, and they interpret in another," talking about the Roman Catholic Church. "Whom shall I believe? Who shall be judge?" And this is how Knox responds: "Madam, ye shall believe God, who plainly speaketh in his word. The word of God is plain in itself. If there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, which is never contradicts himself, explains the same more clearly in other places." Later, he would, of course, say, "Give me Scotland or I die." Now, the point is simply this. Before we get to this bold defender of the faith standing and giving a defense of the gospel before a Roman Catholic queen, John Knox had to first go to the schoolhouse, where he would learn to overcome his fears and his despondency, and as Martin Lloyd-Jones would term it, spiritual depression in the galley of the ship. You see, friend, that's what we must come to learn, is that as we go through life, that we're going to have to learn to overcome fears and doubts and questions. When we experience mountaintop moments, it's a wonderful thing, is it not? But then when you find yourself in a valley moment, sometimes you question the validity, you question the realness, you question the nearness of God, you question the gospel maybe, you question whether or not Jesus is really, truly seated upon the throne, because he doesn't really seem to be answering my prayers. I am pleading, I am crying out, and it seems like my prayers are just bouncing off of the ceiling. So is Jesus really the one who is to come, or is he not? You see, it's in those very moments that we learn to trust in God in every circumstance of life. Whether or not we're on a mountaintop or a valley, a beach resort or a hospital bed, a church service where we're singing, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then my eye sees this wonderful ray of hope. My chains fell off. My heart was free." You know, it's easy when you're in a church service, it seems, to be caught up in the moment of the realness of the gospel. But when you're in a prison cell for preaching the gospel, sometimes you might, like John the Baptist, have a crisis of faith. If you live long enough and go through deep, dark valleys, listen, it is very probable that someone in this very room would be brought to the place where you actually question whether or not this whole thing is real. But I want to stop and pause here for a moment and say that it's in those very moments where you need to recognize that God's word is sufficient in those valley moments for you to ask those hard questions, and the word of God is sufficient to reveal to us the Jesus who indeed is the one who is to come. So what about your faith? Have you learned to trust in God? John the Baptist had walked with God. John the Baptist had preached the gospel of God. And now John the Baptist is a prisoner for following and for proclaiming the gospel of God. And now he's questioning all of these things. The question regarding Christ: are you the one who is to come? That was the question that he wanted to be answered. He sends his disciples to go find Jesus and to ask that very question. And we find there in verse number 20 that that's exactly what happens, right? "And when the men had come to him," Jesus, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find the promise, the promise, the promise, the ongoing promise that there would come the one who would be the deliverer. Starts there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We find promise after promise. We find that he would come through a very specific line. He would come through the line of Shem. He would come through the line of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 tells us this. The line of Judah, Genesis chapter 49 tells us this. The line of Jesse, Isaiah 11 tells us this. He would come through the line of David, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 132 speaks to this. He was promised to come from the town of Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 prophesies this. He will come as a child and a son. Isaiah 9 tells us this. He will be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 speaks to this. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7, 14. He will come in humility, not pride. Zechariah chapter 9 tells us this. He will serve as a prophet in Israel. Deuteronomy 18, 15, as the prophet that's greater than Moses. He will bring good news to the afflicted. Isaiah chapter 61 speaks to this. He will bring salvation to true Israel and reign over her as king. Isaiah 49, Micah 5, Jeremiah 23 all speak to this. He will be given glory and everlasting dominion over all the nations of the earth, and his kingdom will be established forever. Daniel 7, 2 Samuel 7 speak to this. In other words, all throughout the left side of your Bible, there is promise after promise after promise after promise after promise that there is this one who would come, and he would deliver his people, and he would judge the wicked, and his throne would have no end. John the Baptist is supposed to be the one who is the last of the prophets, who's connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament, and points to the Lamb of God and introduces Jesus as the forerunner. And he did that. He made the paths straight. He made the valleys level. He lowered the hills, if you will. He was the forerunner of Jesus. And now, he's in prison in a fortress, and he's struggling with it. This is the question of Jesus' identity. Second of all, in verses 21 to 23, we see the proof of Jesus' deity. Who is this Jesus? Is this Jesus just any good rabbi? Is he just any good teacher? Is he just any good prophet? Is he just some great gifted leader? Who is this Jesus? And by the way, I'm not just asking that because it's like the right point in the sermon to ask it. I'm asking it as a question to you today, right here in this room. Because undoubtedly this morning in this room, there are people sprinkled in this auditorium who have yet to bow to Christ, who have yet to come to the fact and to the realization where you would accept the reality that you indeed have sinned against a holy and a sovereign God. Perhaps some of you are young and you're just now coming to the reality that Jesus is indeed Lord God. For others of you in this room, you've gone the way of Solomon. You've tried the ways of the world and you've come up empty. You have learned the hard lessons that this world offers you, all sorts of gold, and it delivers trash. It's a vanity of vanities. And this morning, you need to answer once and for all, who is this Jesus? In verse number 21 to 23, we find that in that very hour, it says, this is the very hour that the disciples of John came and they asked the question to Jesus, and he gives them an object lesson that they would never forget. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. In other words, this is the power of Jesus put on display. Now, when we study God, when we study the doctrine of God, we study his attributes and his characteristics, and we learn those omni words, right? That God is omnipresent, that God is omniscient, and that God is omnipotent. That God is everywhere at the same time, and he is not restricted by geography and space or time. That God is omniscient. He knows everything with perfect knowledge at all time. In other words, God doesn't look through a tunnel of time to learn anything. He doesn't have to Google anything. He doesn't have to read the New York Times to find out anything. He knows who sent the things over the top of Alaska and across the United States and Canada. He knows the answer to it. He doesn't have to wait on CNN or Fox News to report it. God knows everything. He knows all things, and he knows what you're thinking right now. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your own heart. There is nothing that God doesn't know in real time. He doesn't have to study anything. He doesn't have to read any books. He knows you. He knows what's happening in this room. He knows what's happening going up and down Highway 5. He knows what's happening over in Arizona as they're getting ready to play some ball game tonight. He knows everything, past, present, and future. And God is also omnipotent, the potency of God. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is strong. And the omnipotence of God, when you study the omnipotence of God, it is breathtaking. It is breathtaking. The God who spoke the world from nothing into what it is, visible and in order, is capable of performing miracles and signs and wonders in this world that he created. And in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus put on display the omnipotence of God in his flesh, doing things that cause people to marvel, causing the mind of people, the witnesses that saw it, that witnessed it, to be overcome, to be amazed with what Jesus did. One example of that is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. I'll read to you verses 35 to 41. Listen to these words. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus put on display the omnipotence of God in various different places. We have already seen that in the previous context when Jesus interrupted a funeral procession and caused the dead to be raised. I mean, listen, Jesus was putting on display the fact, the reality, that he wasn't just any teacher, he wasn't just any prophet, but that he was indeed very God of very God in human flesh. In this scene, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. When these disciples of John the Baptist showed up and asked Jesus that question, and then he showed them the reality of his power, it would have been mind-boggling. Total amazement. Awestruck. Shocked to the core. Healing people of diseases and plagues. Think about the people that would have been brought to Jesus and laid at his feet, filled with all sorts of diseases that were crippling the bodies of those individuals, some having external visible effects, sores, all sorts of fluid coming from these sores, skin that was just overcome by these flesh-consuming diseases. Some were obviously possessed by evil spirits and demons, saying things that were blasphemous before the crowds of people that were watching. And Jesus, just like he spoke to the wind, and just like he spoke to the waves, and when he said, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased, and there was great calm, all the waters and all the waves, it's not as if you're watching a great wave at the beach when it starts to break, and then it has that white cap, and then it starts to subside. It's like the waves didn't even just wait to stop until they finished breaking. It was like they just instantaneously were just like, you blink once, and it's just a calm sea. And these people that were full of all of these diseases and their skin covered with sores instantaneously when Jesus healed. It wasn't like some fake healing service of Benny Hinn or one of these fake TBN false prophets of our day where it's like, well, they said that they were sick and now Benny Hinn says that they're healed and they said that they feel better now. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like the false teacher that said that the person's leg was that much longer than the right leg. And so now after a little bit of manipulation, it appears that they're just the same now. We're not talking about little gimmicks and schemes and trickery. We're talking about legitimate flesh-eating diseases and plagues. And we're talking about those who were blind and could not see anything. Not just like when you're 45 and you need to get out the reading glasses now to read the Bible, which is so frustrating. We're talking about like could not see anything, complete darkness. And for the first time when Jesus said, "Be healed," the lights came on. And the first time Now, they felt faces and they felt hair, but now for the first time, they're seeing a human being and seeing the ground and seeing their own feet. They have felt the dirt and the filth under their feet and in between their toes on their sandals, but now they can see it. They have felt the warmth of the sun before, but now their eyes, which before couldn't see, now they're like having to shield their eyes because the sun is just too much for them. Instantaneously, John's disciples said, "Are you the one to come?" And when they saw all of this, the evil spirits were fleeing at his powerful words. Jesus was putting his deity on display. And he doesn't stop there, because that would be what we call general revelation in a special way in the person of Jesus performing miracles. But even that is not enough. He opened his mouth and he preached the gospel to these people. And when he finished preaching, then he turns to those disciples of John the Baptist and he said, "I want you to go back and I want you to report what you have seen and what you have heard." Not just what you have seen. What you have seen and what you have heard. They had witnessed miracles and signs and wonders that what would have caused even the strongest of men and women to be awestruck. And they had heard powerful preaching. Keep in mind the powerful preaching that they would have heard. You do remember that Herod, after he had John the Baptist's head cut off, you remember that there was this discrepancy because the word on the street was, "Who is this Jesus?" And the reports were coming back, "Well, he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And some say that he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. So that gives you, and we're going to talk about that more next week, but that gives you just a glimpse as to how Jesus would have been preaching. He would have been thundering in the very same vein of preaching that John the Baptist preached. Euangelizo here in the Greek, preaching, to announce the good news, to proclaim the gospel. And preaching, by the way, is not a data dump. It's not up just saying, you know, all sorts of true things about God. I mean, anyone can get up and just say true things about God. Preaching stands on the shoulders of teaching and goes beyond that to motivate you to action. It's a call to respond. It's proclamation, explanation, confrontation, motivation, persuasion, not manipulation. You know, well, if you've been here for any length of time, we don't believe in manipulating anybody to come to the front and ask Jesus into your heart, because number one, you can't even find that anywhere in the Bible. But what we will do every week is be committed to preaching the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, so that if there's anyone under the sound of the preaching of the gospel in this room or listening on a live stream, that they would be called to repent, to believe the gospel of God. It is not in the marching of an aisle and the standing up here in the front and saying anything under my voice or repeating my words. It is about you coming to the realization that you need this Jesus, that you need him more than you need the next breath in your lungs, and that you are crippled by the fear of the reality that very soon the breath that's in your lungs that he gives you is gonna diminish. And that this God that is preached from this pulpit week by week doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you another sunset. He doesn't owe you another sunrise. He doesn't owe you another Sunday sermon. And you are to be brought to him. This is what preaching aims to do. The Scottish preacher James Stewart said it this way, that genuine preaching is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And that's what should happen in every sermon, by the way. What was happening as Jesus was putting on display his power, listen to what Isaiah says. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, in verses 1 through 3, I want you to just hear these words. I want you to see these words from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, in light of what just happened in this scene. Listen to this. Some 700 years before Jesus was born, these words were penned down under Holy Spirit inspiration, verse 1 of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And what was happening here? If you read Isaiah 61, you see that the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, and the blind are seeing. And again, what do you see happening in this very scene? You see that happening. You see Jesus is fulfilling this very prophecy that was penned down by the prophet Isaiah, putting on display in vivid sight the reality that Jesus is God, that he is God. When we were away recently, my wife and I, we were walking down the sidewalk, and there was a couple of individuals there on the sidewalk on the island of Aruba. As we passed by this mall area, outdoor shopping area, there's these people standing there nicely dressed with a nice little kiosk and all sorts of literature, passed by, said some nice things about Jesus on the front of it, and you turn back and you see none other than the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now keep in mind, I was off the grid. I wasn't studying for any sermons. I wasn't reading a whole lot of stuff for preaching and like I normally do in research throughout the week. I was literally just reading a novel on the beach all week to be with my wife, not on social media, not working, not preparing sermons, but suddenly it was like, I need to have a conversation with these people. And so we had a conversation. And I didn't go to John 1:1 where they were pre-programmed to have arguments with all the Americans that come over that want to argue about the fact that Jesus is God with the Jehovah's Witnesses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Their perverted copy of the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So I went to the Psalms, and I went to Psalm 102, and then I went to Hebrews chapter 1, and I asked them, who is this psalm talking about? Oh, it's talking about Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. And now read these verses here. And then Hebrews 1 is talking about who? It's talking about Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is higher above. Jesus transcends even the angels. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, hang on. You see that? Yeah, this little quotation right here from the Psalms is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Is that amazing? Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. And there was a nicely dressed one over here that wanted to come and save the woman that I was talking to and pushed her away and then wanted to deal with me individually. He says, oh, I'm a student. I'm a student. I'm a student. And I said, well, then I have an article I want to send you. Do you have WhatsApp? He says, oh, yeah. I said, well, then give me your number here. I want to send it to you. He says, no, I'm not going to receive it. I says, then you're not a student. You're afraid of the truth. Because all you're willing to do is say that you believe in the true Jehovah and that you believe in Jesus, but you believe, oh, I believe in Jesus. No, sir, you don't believe in Jesus. You believe in a false Jesus. And you have just blasphemed him because about 3 minutes ago, you tried to tell me that Jesus is Michael, the archangel. And Jesus is Lord God who created Michael, the archangel. And so we had to leave and go back to vacation mode. But I left him with the truth. And I encouraged the young lady to take even their false copy of the Bible is footnoted that this is a quotation from the Psalms here in Hebrews 1, and to disconnect the sewer of the Jehovah's Witness pipeline and just see that this is who Jesus is. And John's in prison, and he sends his disciples, and they come back with this message. This is what John needed to know. Not only does Jesus say, you take this back to John, what you have seen, what you have heard, but then he gives a personal exhortation to John, and really it can be applied to everyone in this room today as we come to a close. Verse number 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Those Jehovah's Witnesses were offended by Jesus on that sidewalk. And when you have conversations with your family and friends, they will be offended. And sometimes, early on, you're going to be thinking, well, they're just offended at me. They don't like me. They hate me. My family once loved me. Now they hate me. No, that's not what's happening. You see, unconverted friends and family members, when you're honest with them about the true Jesus, they will hate the true Jesus, and it will seem as if they hate you in the process. And in some cases, they actually will hate you because of your commitment to Christ. My question is simply this. There are some people in this room today that you're hanging on to this American cultural Jesus. You have this idea of who Jesus is. Or maybe you have this idea that Jesus is just this figure from history and he's not really interested in your present day moment or the rest of your life. And I'm just telling you that until you come to the realization that you need this Jesus and you bow before him, one of these days, you're going to stop breathing. Might be a car accident. Might be a surgery that didn't go well. It might be a disease that takes the life slowly and painfully. It might be a heart attack where in just a moment you're smiling with your friends and the next moment you're on your face and you're gone. But I'm telling you, one of these days your heart's going to stop beating. And on that very moment, you are going to know that you need and needed the very Jesus that was putting himself on vivid display before John's disciples and then sending back word that he is the deliverer, the one that was promised to come. Bow before him. Worship him. Because one of these days, Jesus is going to return. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25 tells us of this. And he's going to pronounce blessing upon his sheep. And he's going to pronounce a curse upon the goats. And listen to this in verse number 23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Just like with the Beatitudes, there's also a contrasting statement of reality. There is blessing, but then there's also a statement of woe to be considered. And if you're in this room today and you reject Jesus Christ, and you're offended by him, and you're offended with his authority, and you just want to do life on your own, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways to death. So I preach Jesus to you today, and I encourage you to turn to him. to repent of your sins and to be saved. Reflect upon how Jesus treats John here. Some lessons we can learn. What happens, you say? Well, Jesus doesn't run to John in person. Jesus doesn't deliver John from the prison. John would finish out his days of life in that very prison. And when his life came to an end, it would be a grim, grim moment. But mind you, John would learn the reality that he would trust the deliverer all the way to the very moment of death. And you have to learn to trust Jesus in the schoolhouse if you're going to be able to stand firm and boldly on the battlefield. Second of all, praise the God who saves sinners, who redeems lawbreakers, who deserve nothing but the wrath of God. I mean, praise Him. And then examine yourself to see if you are indeed in the faith. For if you're in this very room today and you're lost, you've believed in some false Jesus that's been made up by the imagination of man, or perhaps you've been offended by the true Jesus and you've rejected Him, could it be that at this very moment that God is calling you to Himself? I encourage you to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow now and prepare our hearts to worship at the Lord's table. Father, we love You and we praise You. We thank You again for the truth of this very text. We thank You that You give us a sure word, that Your word is sufficient. Just as sufficient as the word that You sent to the prison cell of John the Baptist, Your word even this morning is sure, it is true, it is sufficient, it is authoritative, and it is good. And we praise You, O God, that You have revealed Yourself from the pages of Scripture. And we pray even now that each and every one of us in this room would come to the realization that Jesus is the deliverer, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, that we would worship our triune God through the glorious gospel hope that You have given to Your people. We pray now as we prepare to worship at the Lord's table that You would strengthen us and encourage us as we see the gospel made visible. We pray that You would help us as Your people to persevere in the faith. In the valley moments, give us strength. On the mountaintops, help us to sing with gladness. Oh God, You indeed are the true living God, the true God who has created the entire universe. And we bow before Your throne because of Jesus Christ, and we worship You. Receive the worship of Your people now at this table. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you're here today as a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church, and you're in good standing within our congregation, not under discipline in any way, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table as we, with glad hearts, remember the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel being made visible by bread and by this cup. If you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church, but you are a member of a church of like faith and practice and you're in good standing and not under discipline within your church, then we invite you to worship with us as well. And as we, with glad hearts, come together as brothers and sisters in the gospel, we worship at this table. If you're here today as perhaps a child of this church, but you've never been baptized, and as the elements are passed, as the plates are passed, we ask that you would refrain from taking, but that you would pay close attention and listen. Draw near to us, to your family, to your grandparents, to the rest of this church, as we continue to worship and as we continue to be pointed to our gospel hope in Jesus Christ. Let's prepare now to worship at the Lord's table.